There's a book that, for any of you that is thinking about food and how and what we eat and how it applies to our life, such as chocolate and things like that, there's a book by the author Tovar Cerulli, great name, called The Mindful Carnivore. And what is interesting in this book is Tovar Cerulli sort of traces his relationship with food, and he begins that relationship in high school when he makes a commitment in his life to nonviolence. He makes a commitment, he looks around at the world and says, I want to live in a nonviolent way. And he said, as he then began to examine his life and where there might be violence in his life and where he wanted to eliminate that, he looked at his food choices, and as a person that ate a lot of meat, he said, there is violence in that process. And so he became a vegan at the age of 17, choosing to not allow himself to be involved in the death of any sentient being. And he followed through as being a vegan for the next 10 years. And around 10 years or so, for various reasons, he began to rethink the choice that he had made. And one of the things that he began to rethink was as he looked at the way in which he was living, the way in which he was eating, he recognized that death was still happening. And one of the best examples, and it wasn't because he had one of these, oh, the trees are speaking, the plants are speaking, and they're crying out in pain, although there are studies that now say that some of the ways in which we grow food, that the plants do in fact experience pain. It was more as he began to look at the process. And one of the best examples that he gave, he said, I was a big aficionado of soy. I love edamame, I love seitan, I love tofu, and soy is the darling of all vegans because of all that protein that is there and plant-based protein. It's like, this is good. Except for what he began to discover in the process of producing soy, big fields of soy not only grow that which will become his food, but also attract deer who have an affinity for soy as well. And in order to make sure that the deer do not graze and eat all the product, there are people that are hired to shoot deer in order to make sure that you can have your soybeans. And all of a sudden he said, I'm eating my tofu, and I realized that I had been trying to avoid blood on my plate. In fact, there was blood on my plate. And he began to rethink food. And what he began to really do is to think about the relationship of the reality that in order for him to live, something had to die. Whether it is a non-sentient thing, such as a plant, or a sentient thing, such as a deer, something was dying in order for him to live. And he began to ask the question, how do I live a life that is worthy of the death that has gone into my being alive? It's a pretty profound philosophical question, and it's a really fascinating book, and if you don't want to read it, I actually may have a copy in my office and be happy to share it with you. But what he points out is that the food system that we, most of us, exist in right now has become so sanitized that we are so distanced from our food choices. It's packaged, it's distributed, it's reformulated, that we hardly know anything about the food that we are consuming for most people in our society. We have distanced ourselves from the reality of the choices that we make, the reality of the consequences of the choices that we make. And it's not just in food. That would be true in so many parts of the life of a modern person here in the West. For most people within the community that we live, we distance ourselves from the consequences of the choices that we make. We think about the fact that we can now catch a plane almost as easily as a generation ago we could catch the bus. We can catch the plane, get on the plane, and fly thousands of miles and not think about the fact that every mile that we fly on a plane is about the same equivalent as every mile that we drive in our car in terms of carbon output. We live in communities that are oriented around the automobile. Our roads and everything else are designed around the automobile, and we, all of us and the people in our community, for the most part, put on thousands of miles on our automobiles, spewing carbon out into the atmosphere in a way that our ancestors would have thought was unbelievable that you could do this. And it's now so ubiquitous, it's a part of our life, we don't even think about it. It's the same way about so many of the choices that are part of our lives. The fact that we are so connected with these wonderful devices, we don't think about the toxic chemicals that are in this device or the toxicity that was involved in the process of creating them and the lives that were impacted by it. To live in the modern world today, as most of us do, is to live in a world in which for us to live and thrive, there is a lot of death that has happened, and many of it unintended that we are separated from and don't even need to think about. So good are the marketers in our world that they help us to not have to deal with the consequences of our choices. Now, a really fun thing to preach about few days after Christmas, right? Just 4 days, 5 days ago, most of us were in this space, candle lights everywhere, telling the story and song and scripture of the birth of life and joy and wonder. We walked outside and in the star and a slight mist of rain, candles in hand, singing Silent Night. It was happy, it was joyful, it was beautiful, it was peaceful. And now I come and I preach about death. I mean, it's when I'm writing it, it was gut-wrenching, it's spirit-piercing, it is nerve-wracking to do that. And yet, the scripture that the folks who create the lectionary give to us this day, that Coral read for us this day, is a scripture of death. A few days after Jesus has been born, his father Joseph gets a dream, and in the dream says, "Get out of town now." God speaks to him in the dream and says, "You need to flee. You need to get away," because Herod, like so many leaders that we see in the world from that time up to now, despotic, wanting to be in absolute control, warlords, and all of those that combine can find themselves at home in Herod, who wants desperately to hold on to his power, and he has learned that there may be a king who has been born, and he will do anything to make sure that child never sees the throne. And so Joseph is told to flee from the terror that is about to be unleashed. And the story that we are told is that Herod, in order to be as thorough as he possibly can be, sends his soldiers into Bethlehem and the surrounding regions and makes sure that every male child under the age of 2 is killed. It will date you if you were to raise your hand right now and tell me that you remember the TV miniseries in the 1970s called Jesus of Nazareth that was produced by Franco Zeffirelli. Robin is willing to say she was there. I saw this, and it was an amazingly well-done miniseries for its time, and the 1.5 minute that Franco Zeffirelli dedicates to the slaughter of the innocents was utterly frightening to watch. The way that he creates the scene is, there we are in Bethlehem. There are people wandering in the streets with their children. There's a child sitting in the sun playing, and all of a sudden the music increases, and here come soldiers on horses with spear and with sword, and the child in the sun is speared. The mother who is nursing a child, the child is ripped from her breast. Another mother is thrown into a cavern and is stabbed, and you see the shadows and you see death everywhere. When you think about that, we don't know whether that is actually what happened. It's the only place in history, in the history of that time, is in the Gospel of Matthew that this moment is told about. We know enough about Herod, though, to know that it's not hard to imagine that it could have happened. And what we know when scholars have done the analysis of the size of what Bethlehem was at that time and the surrounding regions is that in all likelihood, if this happened, somewhere between 10 to 20 under 2-year-old male children were killed. And I was thinking about when is it that Jesus learned this story? Was it when the family returned from Egypt and he's just beginning to have a sense of who he is and what is going on in his life and that things are different? And is that when the family shares with him what had happened because that kept him alive? Was it when he was 11, 12, 13 years old and is in the temple talking to the elders in the temple? Is that part of what they are talking about? Is what happened at the time in which he was a child, in which he was a newborn, and all of these children were killed in order that he might live? Was it as an adult when he looks at James and Andrew and John and Peter and all those that would follow after him, and he looks and he knows that they are probably going to die because they follow him? Who knows when it is, but at some point, Jesus came to the recognition, I am absolutely certain, that in order for him to stand here and to give his message of love to the world, there were those who died so that he might be able to do so. Or there are those who will die in order to give that message out into the world. And though I know it is not at all fair to talk about the deaths that come from the unintended consequences of the choices we make to live in the modern world, or the intentional death that came at Jesus' time when he is born and those innocents are slaughtered, the truth of the matter is, for him, for us, it is essential, if we are going to live the life that God has called us, that we take time to reflect on the fact that in order for us to live the life that we feel called to, in order for us to live that life, there will be death associated with it. It cannot be avoided. It cannot be avoided. And so the question that Tovar Cerulli asks in his book, The Mindful Carnivore, when he looks at his food choices, is how shall I live so as to honor, so as to respect the lives that will go down so that I might live? And that's where I think the scripture from Deuteronomy that was read for us by Coral is so absolutely essential. It is known in the Jewish world as the Shema. It is the most important of scriptures in the Jewish world. It is the words that you begin your day with. It is the words you want to end your day with. It is the words you want to be going through your day with. It is the very words that you want to be the last words on your lips as you take your last breath. Shema, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. Hear. O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your body. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your wholeness. If Jesus was a good Jewish boy, which we know that Jesus was a good Jewish boy, those are the words that he grew up with. Those are the words that set every day that he began. Those are the words that ended every day that he lived. Those are the words that I bet we talk about the 7 phrases of Jesus on the cross. I bet there was an 8th. And before he said, it is finished, he said, Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your spirit. And if those are the words that create the orientation of our day, those are the words that create the orientation of our day. And as Jesus then helped us to articulate the reality that those words, to love our God, is the same as to love our neighbor and to love ourselves. And as we understand that to love our neighbor is to expand the understanding of our neighborhood to include the entirety of the creation, that sets an orientation to our life. An orientation to our life, to love the Lord our God, who is the one that created all that is here, the one who created all that is here and said, each thing is good and blessed, the one who said, I will be present at all times, the one who is a parent to even the wayward child as well as the obedient child, the one who is defined by love, the one who in whose image we are created. If you begin your day centered on the God who is love and centering the entirety of your life, it will impact the way you live your life. We are here at this amazing moment in time of every year where the year that we have just been through is about to end, and the year that is upon us is just a day or so away. And in that process, we do this backward glance at the lessons that we have learned of what has been this past year, and we look forward to who and how we wish to be in the year coming forward. And perhaps there is no better time then to be considering what does it mean to live a life that is worthy of all the sacrifices that have gone in order for us to have life. And perhaps the wisest thing that we can do as we know that Jesus did, begin our day centered. Begin our day, allow our day through its day's end, to be centered on the God who loves us completely and calls us to be that mirror image of love in this world. If that is how we begin and exist and end our day, then it will impact our choices. We will choose a different chocolate than the one that we know has not been raised in a way that regenerates this earth and cares for people. We will make choices in our food that will be that which will indeed empower rather than disempower the people that grow it. We will make choices in the ways in which we move ourselves in terms of transportation and the ways in which we think about that. We will make choices in the ways in which we advocate for peace and justice in this world. We will make choices that increase the empathy that is possible in all that we do. If we allow ourselves to do as we are called to do, to begin our day, Shema, O Israel, to begin our day centered in a God who is love and who calls us to love, then the question that Tovar Cerulli asks in The Mindful Carnivore of how shall I live a life that honors those that have died that I might live, that question is answered. We shall live a life centered on love and allow that love to direct and guide our days. Amen.